We'll be turning to chapter 18 of the Confession. Chapter 18 of Assurance of Grace and Salvation. And I'll open by reading those four paragraphs. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and estate of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This certainty is not a bare, conjectural, and probable persuasion, grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces under which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation and the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of every one to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, or by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Now, that's quite a chapter. We have one class to cover it. But I will remind you that we had a study through Guthrie's book, The Christian's Great Interest, last summer. That's on the web, or I can give cassette tapes if you want to revisit that. And that the topic of that book is largely the topic of this chapter, the Westminster Confession. The question is of assurance of salvation. And the question is, can I know that I'm saved? Can I know that I'm a Christian, that I'm going to heaven? Now, this topic was of great interest to the Puritans, as evidenced by Guthrie, taking Puritans in the sense of including the Scottish Covenanters. It was a topic which they thought much about, because there were many in their day who had troubled consciences, who knew the severity of God's law and of God's holiness, and so many times trembled before him and wondered whether they were truly saved. And they sought to minister to consciences who were troubled like that. Now, if you're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, you'll see that this theme comes up in Pilgrim's Progress in more than one way. Bunyan himself had tremendous struggles. If you read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, you'll see his own struggles, even in coming to an assurance initially of faith and of salvation. And he knew the difficulties that Christians could go through. So you remember in the book there's the scroll that he has, and he's going along and there's an arbor where he rests. The scroll falls out of his pocket or coat, and he leaves it there. And when he gets to his close to his destination, he realizes he's left it there, and he hastens back to get it because it emphasizes it's a source of great comfort. And Bunyan explicitly calls it the assurance of his entrance into heaven. So Bunyan there, in a positive sense, saw the importance of assurance. Now, that had a historical background, because the Romish Church denied the possibility of having any certainty of assurance of salvation. Can you imagine that? The torment that that would place your conscience in. You could never know. It was against church doctrine to say that you could know by ordinary means whether you were truly saved or not.
Well, that was the ploy on the part of the Roman church to keep the people in subjection.
That's right. It's a great moneymaker, to put it crassly. It was a terrible thing. Only those who were super saints, only those who had some special revelation could know for sure they were saved. And it was a terrible thing. And so you'll see in the earlier reformers, Calvin especially, emphasizing the importance of assurance. There's some difference in emphases between Calvin and the later Puritans, but they all recognize the importance of the doctrine. Now, we in our day may say that there's a certain lack of that tenderness of conscience in the Christian culture at large. We may say that men tend to presumption rather than to fear about their own state of salvation. That may be true generally, yet we should never forget that I think probably most of us would say there have been times of doubt and concern. And so this is a very precious doctrine for us to look at. There are two aspects of the doctrine of assurance, and we're really focusing on the second. The first aspect of assurance is an objective aspect, and that is the objective aspect of assurance is to believe objectively that the promises of God and Christ are true, that Christ is the Savior he claims to be. Christ says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and none who come to me will I ever cast out, to paraphrase John 6:37. There's an objective promise that those who place their trust in Christ will be saved. But of course the question is, have I partaken of that? Am I subjectively convinced that I am one of those saved by Christ? And that's especially the emphasis today. You should never separate, however, the objective promises of salvation from the subjective aspects, as we'll see. But that's especially the emphasis in talking about the assurance of salvation, the question in our minds of whether I am a partaker of the salvation that has been won. And what the confession says at the beginning is, it is possible for men to have a false assurance. They start with the word although hypocrites and unregenerate men, other unregenerate men, may have vain hopes of salvation. It is possible for men to have a false assurance of salvation. So that's the first point. Then we'll spend most of the time looking at the fact that it is possible to have a true assurance of salvation and what the grounds of that assurance are and how to grow in that assurance. But since I mentioned Bunyan, I thought I would read, before we look at a scripture reference for the false assurance, one of his accounts showing that he too, although he emphasized the importance of assurance, he recognized how easy it is for men to have a presumptuous assurance, to assume when they're saved and they're not. The Puritans were good doctors of the soul, and they knew how to analyze both a true and a false assurance. This is a favorite conversation of mine in Pilgrim's Progress between Christian, largely, although he's accompanied by a hopeful, I think, at this point, between Christian and one called Ignorance. Now, Ignorance, his name describes him. Ignorance doesn't know the way of salvation. He trusts in his own works. But he has assurance that he's saved nonetheless. And I'm kind of jumping in the middle of this, but Christian says, "By why or by what art thou persuaded that thou hast left all for God in heaven?" Ignorance: "My heart tells me so." Christian: "The wise man says, he that trusts his own heart is a fool," quoting from Proverbs. Ignorance: "This is spoken of an evil heart, but mine is a good one." Christian: "But how dost thou prove that?" Ignorance: "It comforts me in hopes of heaven." Christian: "That may be through its deceitfulness, for a man's heart may minister comfort to him in the hopes of that thing for which he yet has no ground to hope." Ignorance: "But my heart and life agree together, and therefore my hope is well grounded." Christian: "Who told thee that thy heart and life agree together?" Ignorance: "My heart tells me so." Christian: "Ask my fellow if I be a thief. Thy heart tells thee so. Except the word of God beareth witness in this matter, other testimony is of no value." So you see, there is the emphasis on the objective aspect, that it's the word of God that gives us the grounds for defining what a true assurance is. And ignorance was completely ignorant of the grounds of assurance, as the later part of the conversation reveals. He says in the end, "I can never believe that my heart is thus wicked." And so denies that and a lot more of Christian truth. But to see this taught in a scriptural example, let's turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, beginning especially at verse 31, we'll see the context of this. Christ has been speaking to the Jews in the earlier part of John 8, and it says in verse 30, after the words he had said, especially about his being the light of the world, that many believed in him. Now I want to read verses 31 and 32, because in part because they tie in with our study last week. The study last week was on perseverance. And remember, we emphasized there that the perseverance of the saints is connected with perseverance in righteousness and truth. And so Christ says in John 8:31, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Let me pause just a second. You see, there's the emphasis that true discipleship is revealed in practice by abiding in the word, abiding in the truth of who Christ is and in the practice of his commandments. And you see, the response then that follows in the verses, in verse 33 and on, is, well, frankly, it's rather disturbing. You see, here are these men, at least some of whom have professed faith in Christ. When you get to the end of the chapter, they want to stone him. They are diametrically opposed to Christ. And so they reveal, at least in the aggregate, in the large scale, that they are not his disciples at all. But notice the false assurance that's revealed in the words that they say. Verse 33, "They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?' Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father.' They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father.' Then they said to him, 'We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God.' Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do.'" You know, stop there, but he goes on to explain the murderous actions of Satan and their own murderous intents, as well as especially emphasizing here the fact that they are liars. Satan is a liar. So you see here the false assurance they have. We are Abraham's children. We're God's children. When all the time, it's a complete lie. They have deceived themselves. They do not truly belong to Abraham. They do not truly belong to God. And as I said, I'm not going to dwell on this point. I'd like to go on to the true assurance. But the point here is telling. How many men trust in their pedigree? Well, I grew up in the church. I've always been a churchgoer, so I'm a Christian. Or how many men trust in an experience I had? You know, I went forward at a meeting, therefore I'm a Christian. How many times is a false assurance based on some experience, but doesn't reflect on the fact that Christ says, "If you are my disciples, you will know, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed." That is, the demonstration through the life is an important aspect of having an assurance. So there's the negative aspect that a false assurance is possible. I doubt that there's too much need for this, for explanation of that. It's a sad state that men put themselves in when they have a false assurance. But what I'd like to do now is to turn to a true assurance and the grounds for it. I'll pause and see if you have comments or questions. All right. Good.
You said it's possible for a man to have false assurance. Can a person have a false assurance when they are, I guess you would say, put themselves under the preaching of the gospel, so forth and so on? Do you think there would be, you know, and if they were sincere, do you think they would be always taking measuring themselves against what's being preached? And if they were sincere, that they would know that there was something amiss? Or are they so thoroughly depraved that they could hear the gospel preached in sincerity and still not realize there's a contradiction?
I choose the latter option, yeah. It's the blindness of the heart. Yeah. Even in the best of circumstances, with faithful preaching of the word, there can be men who deceive themselves because of the blindness of their hearts.
Sincerely deceive themselves. With inner unsaved state, you'd have to say something back. They sincerely believe they're saved, that they pass muster.
Right.
Yeah. So their
sincerity has a range of meanings. Yeah. You know, their heart is deceived, so in that sense, they can't be sincere about it. But
that's also the difference between a religious person and a born-again Christian. Who was it that killed the Lord Jesus Christ? But the conservative, religious body of so-called believers.
But here's the thing, though, is it appears when Christ is preaching, sincere people get mad. Well, obviously, he's broke through something. Because they're getting mad.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, the reason they get angry, too, about the truth is that they don't understand it. They have no doctrine, no foundation, nothing but their own religious division, their own affiliation with the group that believes just like them, that are sincere, religious as the day is long, but no content.
Yeah, I guess I would say it manifests itself in a wide variety of ways and in responses. In some cases, it shows up immediately. May not always.
Well, Jesus asked this question on John 8, and he says, understand my speech, because you are not able to listen to my words.
Right.
And that's the foundation of unbelief.
But see, here's the reason I ask that. If what you're saying is true, then it's very possible that there isn't such thing as assurance, because I could sincerely be deceived and not know that I'm deceived.
Well, don't forget that as in Adam, all die. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They couldn't even believe the truth if it was hammered over with a pitchfork, you know. But being condemned already, they have no basis for believing anything. And it's just like, I've heard this illustration a lot of times in my life, that a man doesn't even know he's sick. But he's truly dead. And he refuses the medicine that would get him well, because he has no need for medicine when he's a whole person and he's perfectly set in his own mind that there's nothing wrong with him. And that's, men have always fought against God, because if fact, when I was coming out of Armenia, somebody asked me, can you picture the creator of the universe who spoke and the worlds came into existence? And he's sitting in heaven, or standing, but he's in heaven wringing his hands. Oh, I wish Dave would accept me into his heart so I could save him and lavish on him all this grace. No, they were dead.
Nothing in Norfolk Hall can say.
Well, with that note, let's move on to look at the true grounds of assurance. And the confession does, beginning with the although, go on to say it is possible for those to be truly assured. And as I said, this is emphasizing the subjective aspect, that we should never separate that from the objective promise of God. And so let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6 to see this point. See, the first aspect that the confession mentions when they talk about in the second section there that ground is not, well, the first ground that they give is the divine truth of the promises of salvation. So that's an objective thing. That is, we can have assurance of salvation, first of all, based on the truth of God's promises. And it's interesting to notice the context here in Hebrews 6. I think when you think of Hebrews 6, you may think of the first half of the chapter where he warns them in the first, really, 8 verses, where he warns them in very severe terms of the danger of those who are so close to the covenant community that they give all signs of having experienced the truth, signs in an outward, superficial way. And yet may, in the end, perish. Notice what he says in verse 9, though. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And so he calls them then to a confidence in verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then, so after having exhorted them to show diligence to have this full assurance, he gives them a basis for it and turns to the covenant promise to Abraham. So I'll pick it up at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. The man indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the veil, the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You see the emphasis, the first thing he wants to point them to that they may have this assurance is something objective, and that is the sureness of God's promise. Now, if God says something, it's true. But when God made the oath to Abraham, he didn't just leave it with a word. He added the oath, that is, to confirm the assurance, the sureness that this would happen. And that encouragement he calls an anchor for the soul. As in the midst of all the disturbances, all the uncertainties, all the persecution, which presumably they were undergoing in the case of the Hebrews, and having turned from the former Jewish practices, and all of that, they needed some anchor, something to hold their souls steady. And it's important that that anchor is not subjective. It's not ignorance saying, my heart tells me so. It's something objective, which is the promise of God, the promise that those who come to him, he will surely save.
I'm going to give you an example of objective hope for our terminally ill segment of the population, Alzheimer's disease and other things that make a person forget who they are, never mind where they are. Yet they are kept by the Spirit of God through faith. And His name is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so these people lost all ability to remember anything. But God never forgets them. So there is our objective hope in the cases of physical ailments that take away the mind.
That's good. Now, that objective aspect is then accompanied by a subjective aspect, and what the Westminster Confession calls in the second paragraph, inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. And to see that, I'd like to turn to 1 John. Now, there are actually lots of scripture references we can look at, but if you only wanted one book to study for this doctrine, I would suggest the book of 1 John. And you can see that that is the point he's making if you turn, first of all, to the end of the book, 1 John, not the very end, but 1 John 5:13. In the last chapter, the apostle says why he has written this letter. And I don't think it applies just to what's in the immediate context, but to the whole letter. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He wrote it so that they would know that they have eternal life. Now, it's not simply to say you're Christians. He gives them criteria to distinguish believers from unbelievers, right? He says this is the false teaching. This is what the antichrists teach. If a man teaches that, he's not a Christian. This is the way the unbeliever lives. If a man lives like that, he's not a Christian. This is the righteousness in which the believer walks. This is the love in which the believer walks. So when he says that you may know, what he means is that you may understand how to distinguish, that you may see the inward evidences, to use the language of the confession. And so, again, it's a horrible thing to think of a church insisting that it's impossible to know whether you're saved. No. John wrote this so that you would know. And the scriptures again and again call us to examine ourselves and call us to grow in this assurance. So having said that, let's just look at a few references, some of the things that John mentions. 1 John 2:3. I'm just going to read selected verses, but I think if you have time this afternoon, you could look at the context and see pretty clearly what's going on. 1 John 2:3, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. There's the evidence that we have come to know him, and that is walking in faithfulness, keeping his commandments. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Chapter 3, verse 14. I'm skipping over a lot. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And that's picked up, let me read especially verses 19 and following. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, those emphasize especially the ethical aspect, the walking in righteousness, the walking in love. The verses we looked at last week about the anointing abiding, and I skipped over toward the end of chapter 2, emphasize the walking in truth. And so I won't look at those again. So there you see is an objective combined with a subjective, that is the assurance of that we know him will register in the life. And that's why Bunyan has Christians say to ignorance, how do you know that your heart and life agree together. And when ignorance has only a subjective thing saying, well, my heart tells me so, Christian answers, look at the Word. The Word gives the criterion for seeing whether there's agreement between the profession and the life. Now, this is actually a very, very difficult thing. If you start to think about what this means, it means really what we talked about last week, that a genuine profession of faith will register in the life, in genuine belief, in genuine action, in the truth. But that makes a very difficult thing. That is, if a man has a truly sensitive conscience, he will say, I can never really keep the commandments of God in the full way. And he will have great difficulty in having assurance solely based on these grounds. Men may deceive themselves that they are saved when they're not, but men may also deceive themselves that they're not saved when they are. And so that's why it's crucially important that the confession doesn't just list the inward evidences, but turns to what you could think of as a third aspect, but is not really a separate aspect. And that is the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. That is, the weak and struggling Christian, the one who struggles to have assurance, is aided by the work of the Spirit. Now, is this a separate work of the Spirit? Is this a burning in the bosom, to use one of the sect's phrases? No. The work of the Spirit is not separate from these objective Word of God and the inward evidences. But the work of the Spirit is to encourage us in laying hold of that. And I think John is recognizing something of that even in chapter 3, verse 20 that we read. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And here especially is an important passage is in Romans chapter 8. I'd like to turn there. Again, this is not a simple matter, and I think in most discussions of the question of assurance, you'll see an acknowledgement up front that it's not a simple matter. But I don't want to leave just with the first two points the confession makes. That is, that it's an infallible assurance of faith founded on the divine truth of the promises of salvation, which we saw in Hebrews 6, then the inward evidence of those graces, which we saw in 1 John. But and I don't want to leave out from those the important aspect of the testimony of the Spirit. And so in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul, in the first part, has emphasized that the work of the Spirit shows up in the Christian life, right? Those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. It shows up in the way they live. And yet he recognizes that we have struggles. And so he says, particularly picking it up in verse... Where shall I pick it up? I'll pick it up in verse 14 that I've already alluded to. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You see, the apostle, in emphasizing that the work of the Spirit will show up in the life, still hastens to add the fact that the Spirit testifies with our spirit. He gives us the assurance that we are children of God. That is, we're not left to our own weakness. Many of us struggle greatly, have great doubts. And if it were not for the aid of the Spirit, we would fall into despair, as the confession talks about. And so it's a very precious fact that the Spirit applies the Word and works in us to bring that. Now, let me just make a few comments in closing on the rest. We've covered more or less the first two paragraphs of the confession. The third paragraph acknowledges that true believers may have doubts. Now, this is something which I think if you looked for a while, you would see is denied by many. Some in our day would probably say that if you have doubts that you're a Christian, then you're probably not a Christian. But the Westminster divines were better pastors than that, and they recognized that true believers can have doubts. And so they say it does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. They acknowledge that men may struggle with doubts, but they don't leave it at that. They say that it's an obligation on us to have assurance. That is, we are not simply to wallow in our doubts, but we are to be diligent, it says, about halfway down the paragraph. Therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. That language is drawn from 2 Peter, where Peter says basically that you should show that you are elect by developing the virtues that are in your life. Now, it's very easy to trick yourself to say, oh, well, it's the virtues that save me, that make me right before God. Well, no, of course that's not the case. But the demonstration of that election is in the life, and it gives great assurance to see the growth in virtue. And so, just as in the doctrine of sanctification, there's not a one-sided emphasis that assurance is the work of the Spirit. There's a two-sided emphasis. That assurance is the work of the Spirit, and yet we are to give all diligence to grow in it. We're not to be sluggish, but to use the means. And so that's an important aspect as well, that there are means that God has given that we would grow in that. Now, the means are mentioned especially in the fourth paragraph, but let me make a couple of other comments on the third here. And that is, one criticism of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and of assurance here, those two ideas are linked together, is that it leads to laziness. Right? Surely that was the argument at Rome. If you tell men they're saved, then they won't give their money. They won't be diligent in coming to church and so forth. What a wicked teaching that is. How completely contrary to the gospel. Because the one who is truly saved is the one who truly seeks to serve God and loves Him more and more. Think of it in terms of the father-son analogy. What does the father want his child to know? Does he want his child to be uncertain whether he's really his child? Is that what a loving father would do? Would he want to plant doubts in the mind of his children? No, his love for his children will be shown by giving them that great assurance. But what will the child do who says he belongs to his father? I want to be like Dad. That's what the human child will say. And so that's the emphasis in the Gospels again and again, is that we will want to grow to be like Christ. Another verse from 1 John, those who have that hope in Him, especially in His return, will purify themselves just as He is pure. They look to the coming of Christ. They want to be like Him. They want to follow Him. It's a gross misunderstanding of the Gospel to say that assurance leads to laziness. Assurance leads to diligence, to great hope, and to great joy. And that's what God wants for us. That's why we need to be diligent in building up that. Then just quickly, the fourth paragraph. This again is part of the pastoral emphasis of the confession. It's not cold theology. Theology, if it's true theology, isn't cold. This is real and important doctrinal truth, and that is the recognition that men may have assurance and may have their assurance shaken. Now, this is very well put, because it recognizes that sometimes our assurance can be shaken because of our own slothfulness. And so they list some reasons. For example, by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience. And a good example of that in Scripture would be David. Just read Psalm 51 and how he longs to have the joy of the Spirit renewed in him. There may be reasons why we sin, and surely that's a very common aspect. That is, we entertain doubts about our salvation because we are not diligent to grow in assurance of our salvation. And yet, in a very moving way, they acknowledge, even again quoting the Scriptures, that it may in God's providence be, even for the faithful, that they will pass through times of doubt. Notice in the middle there, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. It's using language from the book of Isaiah. God may suffer even his own children temporarily and for his own wise purposes, but sometimes to walk in darkness. And I was struck that one of the scripture references they give for this is Psalm 88. You may remember that was our Psalm of the Month a couple of months ago. Psalm 88, where the psalmist is so oppressed by wicked men and so feels so forsaken. And yet, this confession acknowledges, as the scripture does, that it may, in God's providence, be his purpose to lead us through a time, to bring us to a greater appreciation of his love in the end and of his care. One other point that they make, and I'll close with that, and that is, although men may doubt, yet there is always some basic assurance. Their whole book's written on this subject, and that is whether assurance of salvation is of the essence of faith. And I guess what I would say of it is that every true believer has some basic assurance. And so you see, they use the language here, this, yet they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith. There is always some ember, even if it's glowing only so dimly, that says, I belong to him. The assurance that we're talking about in this chapter is the full flame, which God calls us to develop as the Spirit works in us. And so that's an important point to emphasize. God never leaves his children in utter despair. He never abandons them. The seed of faith, which is the abiding presence of the Spirit, assures that we will always have some knowledge that we belong to him. And yet there may be times of great doubt. And that's especially what this chapter is addressing, the need for developing that. And how do you do it? Well, as I emphasized at the end last week, you do it by the means God has appointed. So, striking thing, in the Roman church, how was it that the very few who had assurance of salvation, how did they have it? It was by extraordinary means, by some special revelation. How opposite to the Christian gospel that is. We already have the special revelation. It's right here in the Word. And the ordinary means that God gives to build up our assurance is the ordinary means of attendance on his Word in public worship, the ordinary means of private and family worship, the sacraments, and so forth. It's not something extraordinary that you have to go through. It's diligence in the ordinary means, the use especially of God's word and prayer. Okay. It's a very difficult topic, especially to cover in a short amount of time. Let me see if you have comments or questions, and I'll decide whether I can have any chance of answering them. Comments or questions? Mr. Spitler.
You mentioned that some people hold that if you don't have assurance of salvation, you're not saved. That would be within the Reformed community?
No. No. Properly understood, no. If you read Calvin, for example, Calvin's commentary on 1 John, you might get that impression. But Calvin was dealing with a pastoral situation where Rome said assurance was impossible. And so he tended to emphasize this basic assurance that the confession talks about at the end. And so he would say that is a necessary aspect of faith. But if I were to give an example, it would be those who say you must have had some... You must be able to look back on some remarkable conversion experience, for example. Now, I'm not sure whether any church officially professes a teaching like that, but there are many who would talk that way, that if you're not sure you're right with God, then, you know, make yourself right with God now, as if there's some formula and not an acknowledgement that the work of sanctification has a long haul to it, a long view. That's what I had in mind.
So I probably misread him. One time I read Gerstner, in this book, ABCs of Salvation. Uh-huh. There was something in there that gave me the impression that's what he believed. And I forget what the statement was, but I wasn't sure if that's what you're talking about.
Yeah, I haven't read that. There's a whole PhD dissertation on the subject of the relation between sort of the basic assurance, Calvin's view and the later Puritan's view. And the thrust of it is that they agreed that they were addressing different pastoral situations. So, Gerstner, I doubt, is mentioned in the book, but...
Men also want to believe that there's an ABC so that they can follow the rule.
Yeah.
And God is obligated to them to stay out. But thanks for the word.
Mr. Covington, welcome back.
Where does experience contribute to our increasing assurance? Is it totally the Bible says it, therefore do you believe it?
No, I would say that's part of the inward evidences, and there should be over time, shall we say, cumulative inward evidences.
As Abraham went through many experiences where he didn't
right.
rely on God, he obviously had faith because he always came back to God, but you know, he's always trying to figure the angle that how can I take care of this?
That's right. And I think there David is a perhaps even more remarkable example because of the very sharp break in the sin with Bathsheba and the immediate registering in Psalm 51, for example, of a lack of assurance there, although followed by the work of the Spirit. Even the thief on the cross, I would say, had assurance of salvation. There was an inward evidence there on the cross because he said, Lord, let me be with you in your kingdom. And so even over a very brief profession of faith, you might say, there is an inward evidence showed. And that's why I wouldn't say necessarily that you must have a long-term Christian life to have assurance. But there is an important aspect of experience in all this that shouldn't be forgotten.